I'd just like to say at the beginning that it's a real joy to be back again among our dear friends here in Donegal Road and in Belfast. We had them invited to come over to spend a month with the young men that are proclaiming the gospel in the southern part of Ireland. And I must confess that during this past month, what we have seen and heard here in Ireland, particularly in the south and west, has been a tremendous eye-opener to me. There are some of our brethren here this afternoon that were down there, and I think they can back up what I say, that today in the south of Ireland and in the west of Ireland, there's an open ear for the gospel. Last Wednesday, we were in Galway, and in the middle of the day, there was an open-air meeting there in the central square in Galway, with complete liberty, and accepting people, putting out their hands to accept literature. And these dear brethren that have been spending their holidays down there preaching the gospel and getting into the homes of the people, it was just wonderful to stand there on the sidewalk and to see them speaking to people and giving the gospel to them. I used to think, you know, that the north, or at least the south and the west of Ireland, was a closed door. At least it was in my day. I remember to go into places like that. When I was a boy and a young person here in Northern Ireland, you took your life in your hand. But I do believe today that God is opening doors. And we believe that God is saving souls. And we would like you to pray for these dear young men, giving up their holidays and going down there and working sometimes to 2 o'clock in the morning. They never got into bed the same night that they got out of it. And usually 12, 1, 2 o'clock in the morning, getting back home absolutely exhausted and worn out with the work that they're doing. I take off my hat to them, and we thank God for them. But today, we just have the opportunity of being here for one day. And what a lovely, lovely opportunity it is to see God's dear people here. This evening, God willing, we're going over to Sligo after the meeting tonight. And then from there, going back down to Galway, and from there over to Limerick, and then down to Cork, and then back up to Dublin. And God willing, on Wednesday, we're going back home. We'd like you to pray for this work. God is really blessing. And in these days when there's so much difficulty and indifference here in our own part of the country, we believe that God is opening doors and giving open ears for the reception of the gospel in these places. It's only the Holy Spirit that can work on the hearts of men and women. It was a very great privilege too, while we were in Dublin, to go over to Parscourt. That was where Lady Parscourt lived in the time of John Nelson Darby, and where the Bible readings were held in 1828. And when Mr. Darby and J.G. Bellett and others of these men, all young men, held Bible readings, when the great truth of the Lord's coming was recovered. And to go and see these places, and then go over to Calray in County Wexford and see the little church where John Darby, where he preached before he left the Episcopal Church, and where he started to break bread, and where New Testament principles were recovered. To me it was a tremendous privilege to go down and see these things. We went over to 9 Fitzwilliam Square in Dublin, where the first Bible readings were held. The house is still there. And then we went over to Angier Street in Dublin, where they cleared out the furniture, and where they put a table in the middle of the floor, and they started to remember the Lord. Now, at the end of my life, to come back to our native land, and to go over to see these things that happened 150 years ago, it has been a tremendous joy and privilege to see that. It might interest you to know that the young man who is the heir to Parscourt today has been saved in a most remarkable way just a little while ago. His name is John Schlesinger, and he was baptized, received into the assembly at Bray. And a little while ago, 2 weeks ago today, he took me over to Parscourt, took us down into the vault to see Lady Parscourt's tomb. We were able to get down below the ground and take a photograph of the inscription on Lady Parscourt's tomb. And to think of that young man, the heir to a tremendous fortune. And the one who is the heir to pass through today has been saved and brought into assembly fellowship after all these years. Oh, how wonderful God works. I don't want to talk about these things, although one would be tempted to do that here this afternoon. But I just want to pass on that little word. Do pray for Ireland today. God is working. The Spirit bloweth where it willeth. The Spirit breatheth where he willeth. And thank God today the Holy Spirit is working here in our native land. And all we can say is may God bless these that have the exercise and that are doing this work today to take the gospel among these people. Now shall we read in the first epistle of John? The first epistle of John, chapter 2. And verse 18. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18. Little children, it is the last time. I think the word here is, it is the last hour. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. Now down to verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. I just want to offer a little word here at the commencement of the meeting in this lovely passage of Scripture from the first epistle of John. John's first epistle is not easy to interpret. As a matter of fact, for many, many years I left it alone. I never could understand the teaching in it. We would read the epistle to the Romans, the epistle to the Ephesians, the epistle to the Galatians, and it was just as evident as could be that there is a line of teaching in each one of these epistles that runs like a flowing stream. And anyone that would sit down and read them from beginning to end, you can see immediately that there is a development of teaching, a development of doctrine in each one of these epistles. But it seemed entirely different with the first epistle of John. I would read it through again and again, and I simply could not get the drift of the teaching in the epistle. But as one gets older, sometimes these lovely portions of Scripture that have been a mystery to us in younger life, they open up to us just like a beautiful flower. And I think that what we get in this epistle is some tests of true, vital Christianity. Again, we know that it was written in John's later life, possibly the last thing that he wrote. We know that he wrote the Gospel. We know that he wrote the book of Revelation, and we know that he wrote the three epistles. But it has been suggested that his first epistle, as far as the chronology is concerned, was the last thing that he wrote. And if that is true, and I think there's some evidence that it is true, I think that we get here the condition of things in the last 10 years of the first century. And I think that that time that John wrote is very comparable to the day in which we live. You know, the kind of thing that we see in the world today, it was exactly the same in John's day. The heretical cults that are increasing by leaps and bounds in every part of the world and making converts everywhere. I think that these have risen again. We see them today in our day. But in John's day, they were there, but with different names. But as far as the teaching was concerned, and the denial of fundamental basic doctrine, it was exactly the same then as it is today. So for that reason, I think we should carefully study the first epistle of John particularly. Now there are a number of tests here of Christianity. I just want to mention three or four and then get down to the passage that I want to look at for a moment or two this afternoon. John's first test of what is a real, true Christian is his attitude to the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the way he starts off his epistle? That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have contemplated, which our hands have handled of the word of life. Now there are five statements concerning the humanity of the Lord Jesus. In his gospel, John gives us an outline of the deity of the Lord Jesus in his first paragraph. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the first four verses of the gospel according to John is a magnificent outline, a magnificent statement of the complete essential deity of the Lord Jesus. But these five statements at the commencement of the epistle, we get the corresponding truth of the humanity, the holy, sinless humanity of our blessed Lord. And the first test of Christianity is, what is my attitude to Him? Oh, thank God, I believe each one of us here this afternoon, as far as His deity is concerned, we would say, like Thomas, my Lord and my God. We would confess His Lordship, and we would also confess His deity. But here's His humanity. It's the complementary truth. That which was from the beginning, He was eternal. Which we have heard, He was audible. Which we have seen with our eyes, He was visible. Which we have contemplated, He was intelligible. Which our hands have handled, He was tangible. These are five statements concerning the perfect humanity of the Lord Jesus, and the two are put together in the Gospel and in the Epistle. And John's first great test of what a true Christian is what is our relation to the man at God's right hand. Oh, thank God, I believe that each one of us here this afternoon would confess that He's not only the Son of God, but He's also the Son of Man. And these two great complementary truths are the fundamental basis of what true, vital Christianity is. Now, his second test is, what is my attitude to sin? And again, this is very important. And he uses here three professions that people make concerning sin. If we say, we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say we have not sin, we make Him a liar. And if you take these three tests and put them together, you get the attitude of three different types of people to sin. And if anybody tells me that they're a Christian, and also that they hold the great fundamental doctrine concerning the person of Christ, and yet at the same time, there's hidden sin in their life, they're walking in darkness. There's something unclean. There's something impure. There's some evil habit in their life that they know perfectly well is not right. And at the same time, if they're harboring this and carrying this kind of thing on day after day without any conscience about it at all, John has some very, very strong statements to say about that. It would be interesting to look at three different cycles of teaching that we get in the first epistle of John concerning our attitude to sin. It's not our purpose to do that. But these two things go together. First of all, there's the doctrine concerning Christ. But then secondly, there's behavior and conduct. And our attitude to sin is one of the vital tests of whether a man is a true believer or not. Now, his third test is, what is my attitude to my brother? And he speaks about love. And he said, a man who hits his brother... And again, John is very plain and blunt. He doesn't mince his words. He said, a man who hits his brother is a murderer. And he goes right back to the very beginning of human history, and he shows that the first man who had a brother, that was Cain. He murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because right down deep in his heart, he hated him. And you know, again, let me say that any man who tells me that they're a Christian, and who's going around with a hard face with his two hands behind his back, and would refuse to shake hands with his brother, and have a feeling of hatred in his heart, there's something seriously wrong. I would doubt that that man is a Christian. It's John's third great test of what is a real believer, whether he loves his brother or not. Now, that doesn't mean to say that we go in with everything that our brother does. That doesn't say that at all. But if a man is linked to Christ, and he's truly born again, there's something in my heart that would go out to him. He may do some things, and he may say things that I wouldn't agree with. But at the same time, if there's that vital link in his heart with the Son of God, there's something in my heart that goes out to him. The love of God is shed abroad in the heart of the believer. And John goes right back to the upper room, and he tells us this. He quotes the words of the Lord in the upper room. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. The badge of a true Christian is that real love that he has in his heart for his brother. His fourth test is addressed to the young man. In chapter 2, he speaks of the three branches of the family, the fathers, the young men, and the children. And we get a twofold here exposition of what characterizes each one of these members of the family. Again, time doesn't suffice to go over the passage and quote it in detail, but in speaking to the young men, he said this, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And the fourth great test of what a Christian is what is his attitude to the world. If anybody tells me that he's a Christian, and at the same time he's head over ears in the world, on its activities, on its pleasures, on everything connected with it, there's something vitally wrong. The teaching again of our Lord in the upper room, he uses four prepositions in connection to the world. He tells us, first of all, we have been taken out of it. And then he said, we're in it. But then he said, we're not of it. And then finally, he tells us that we're sent back into it as strangers and pilgrims to represent him. So John's fourth test of Christianity is, what is my attitude to the world? Now the final one is this lovely passage that I just want to look at just for a minute or two. Here is our attitude to the coming again of the Lord Jesus. And when he introduces the paragraph here connected with the coming of the Lord, he says, little children, it is the last hour. Now it would be interesting to look at certain statements that are made in other parts of the Word of God concerning the outline of the dispensation in which we are. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. Paul there, he speaks about the last time or the latter days. In the second epistle, he speaks about the last time. And here John, he comes down to this statement. He said, little children, it is the last hour. And then when we turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we get the statement there about the end. Then cometh the end. Now, it would be interesting to look at the characteristics of these four words and the context where we find them. And again, we leave that for the meantime. But here we get an introduction to the great truth of the Lord's coming. And then we come down to this lovely little statement at the end of chapter 2. And our little children, abide in him, that when he shall be manifested, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Now here is a very simple statement, and yet how full it is of very important teaching connected with the Lord's coming. By the way, this is the only time in the whole of John's writings, in all of John's writings, where he uses this particular word for the coming. Now we don't want to be technical about this, but I suppose anyone who studies the Word of God knows that there are three outstanding words connected with the coming. And the first one is the word parousia. It's the word that John uses here. And it's the only time in all his five writings that he uses this particular word, the parousia. Now the second word is the apocalypse, the unveiling. That is when Christ comes, his visible appearing. That is the apocalypse. And the third word is the epiphany, the outshining of his glory. Again, one would be strongly tempted to occupy a lot of time in talking about these three words, because I don't think that anyone can understand the truth of the Lord's coming without getting them clearly in their mind what they mean. Now, the word that John uses here is parousia. And just let me say, it is not a point in time, but it is a period. The parousia, it means the presence. When the Lord Jesus comes to the air, and he gives that great shout, the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, breathe that the dead in Christ shall rise first, we which are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's the initial point of the parousia. But then there's a period. And that period in the presence of the Lord Jesus, at the Bema, at the judgment seat of Christ, this is in the presence of the Lord Jesus, and it's what John is referring to here. My little children, he said, abide in him, that when he shall be manifested, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him in his presence. And then the parousia is terminated by that moment when he leaves the throne, and he comes down and his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives, and that is the appearing. That's the apocalypse. And when he unveils his glory, that is the epiphany. These three words are very important to distinguish the meaning between them. And it's this first word, that just for a moment I want to look at. Now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall be manifested, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him in his presence. If the Lord were to come this afternoon, and we were taken up into the presence of the Lord, I believe that immediately would be inaugurated the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ. And it's this particularly that I've had in mind to speak about for a minute or two. Just what will take place then? We read here about a manifestation, and we read about people being ashamed in his presence. Now, there's a lot of controversy connected with this, and I'm not going to enter into controversy about it here this afternoon. But some people get the idea that the judgment seat of Christ is a kind of a Sunday school prize giving, where crowns are handed out, and that's about all that it amounts to. I think it's far more serious than that. And John here, he speaks about a person being ashamed in his presence. What does he mean? I believe that if the Lord were to come, and some of his people engaged in things that they shouldn't be engaged in, and possibly activities that they have no business in being in, I believe that, so to speak, they would be caught in the act, brought up into the presence of the Lord, and I think there would be a certain amount of shame there. At least John, he mentions it. My little children, abide in him, he said, that when he shall be manifested, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him in his presence. You know, every time I see a microphone in front of a platform, I feel a little bit embarrassed. It's not that we have any objection to it at all. None whatever. But there's some good brother, he puts a microphone up and he said, do you have any objection? None whatever. None whatever. But you know, after the meeting, if he comes to me, he said, would you like to hear how you sounded and what you said this afternoon? I said, brother, you keep your tape to yourself. Because when I hear myself over again, I always feel ashamed. And I'll tell you why. You know, any preacher that gets up before an audience, sometimes he says things that he didn't mean to say. And sometimes he forgets to say things that he intended to say. And when he hears it over again, he just feels uncomfortable. And any brother that wants to make a tape, well, he's perfectly welcome to do it, but please don't ask me to listen to it again, because I feel ashamed. And I feel a little bit embarrassed when I hear myself over again. Do you mean to say that when we get to the judgment seat of Christ, if men are able to reproduce a human voice on an electronic tape, and you can listen to it, and actually the person, when they're breathing, you can actually hear the intonation in their voice on the tape, you mean to say that God isn't able to do that? I think that this is what is involved here. At the judgment seat of Christ, I believe we'll be able to hear it. And you know, whatever we may think of television, and by the way, I don't think much of it, but it's a wonderful invention. And if men today are able to produce on a television screen an action when it's taking place, you mean to say that God isn't able to do that? I believe we'll be able to hear it. I believe we'll be able to see it. But God will do something that man will never be able to do. He's able to look into my heart and all the motives that have actuated me in any course of action. I believe that God will point that out too. Men will never be able to do that. They can't look into my heart, but God can. And I believe at the judgment seat of Christ, it will be in three dimensions. We'll be able to hear it, we'll be able to see it, and then God will unveil the secret motives of every heart that actuated us in any particular action that took place. And another thing, I believe that what will be revealed is our whole life. It's not just our public life. Some people get the idea it's every time we do some public action for the Lord or give out a tract or preach the gospel that this is what is going to be unveiled. It's our whole lives, both public and private, both hidden. And that that's manifest to everybody, it will be unveiled at the judgment seat of Christ. This is what John is speaking about. My little children, abide in him, that when he shall be manifested, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him in his presence. You know, some years ago, when this got a grip on me, it completely took away from me the fear of man. You know, there's so many things that we do and so many things that we say today because we think, what's Brother so-and-so going to think about it? Or what's he going to say about it? Or what's going to happen to me if I follow the Lord in any particular action that I try to perform? My dear friends, it's far, far more important to get our eye upon the judgment seat of Christ, on the one who sits upon the bema, because he is the one that's going to evaluate. He is the one that's going to look into every action that we have performed, and he's going to evaluate it, and he's going to reward everything that has been done out of true devotion to him. It would be interesting to look at the various passages in the New Testament that deal with the judgment seat, and also the three great parables in the ministry of our Lord that speaks of the judgment seat and the wonderful teaching behind it. One hasn't time to do that this afternoon. But I just want to say this, that there's one thing that gives me a good deal of confidence and a good deal of satisfaction, and it's this, that the one who sits upon the bema is my Savior. The one who forgave my sins at the beginning, and the one who loves me as no human being could. And I'm awfully thankful that it will be he that will evaluate any little bit of service that one has tried to do for himself. And then there's that little word that I've held onto with both hands for many years. Then shall every man have his own praise of God. How delightful this is. My little children, says John, abide in him, that when he shall be manifested, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him in his presence. And then he goes on down to tell us something else that would happen at the coming. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall be manifested, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Here's the perfection of sanctification. The Holy Spirit is doing a wonderful work in the hearts of every believer today. It started at conversion. That was when we were set apart from God, for God. Sanctification, the initial point of sanctification, was when we were saved, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Peter tells it in his first little paragraph in his first epistle. But then there's that progress of sanctification. And the work of the Holy Spirit today is to make us more like him. And as we move on through life, every time we look at the Word of God and look into the mirror of the Word of God, this great work of sanctification is going on in the heart and life of the believer. And the whole idea is to make us more like him. And when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That is the perfection of sanctification when we're in his presence. I wonder if people look at us today, if they're able to recognize in it that there's something Christ-like about us, even in our very appearance, as we move in and out among men in this ungodly world, that we may be more and more like him. But it will be completely perfected when we're in his presence. The first word is manifestation. The second word is transformation into the image. And the last word is, every one that hath this hope set upon him, that is upon Christ. He is the target. Every one that hath this hope set upon him purifieth himself, even as he, that is Christ, even as he is pure. It is the purifying effect of that blessed hope. And thank God one day it's going to be consummated when we arrive in his presence. I want to tell you just a few little things about what is happening today in the part of Angola where we labored for almost 40 years. Most of you know I was 21 years of age when I left here, left the Donegal Road Assembly in 1923, and I was well over 60 when I left there. So my whole adult life, from the time I was 21 until I was over 60 years of age, was spent in Angola, apart, of course, from Perla. And it's a land that we love. And God has wonderfully blessed his work in that land. Now, there has been some things taking place within this last few years, and I think to get an overall picture of conditions over there, we should describe in as brief a way as we possibly can what conditions are today and why the trouble and the civil war that's going on over there today, why it has taken place. In 1961, the Congo and Zambia became independent. First of all, the Congo. We happened to be in the Congo at the time when independence came to that country. We were in Elizabethville, now called Lubumbashi. And we had to run the gauntlet of ambushes coming out of Elizabethville. Brother Albert Knock and myself, we drove two cars out of Lubumbashi at that time to get the records of the work that was going on in that particular area, get it down to the Copper Belt. And coming down from Lubumbashi or Elizabethville, down into Chingola on the Copper Belt, we saw some things there that I'm not going to describe. You know, some people get the idea that when independence comes to these countries, that is the answer. Well, there's another side of that question. And again, we're not going to talk politics here today. But at least we were there when the thing happened. We came back up into Angola, right across the Congo, after independence. And we came down through the country, came down to the coast, got on board a freighter to come back home. While we were in Luanda, the capital of Angola, there was an invasion of the country from the north. And some people who had formerly lived, Africans, who had formerly lived in Angola, but had been driven out of the country on account of very harsh conditions, they had gone up to the north and around Leopoldville in the Congo had organized camps for training guerrillas for coming into the country and attacking the Portuguese. Now, the reason for these conditions was this. They wanted independence. The Congo was independent. Later, Zambia became independent with a black government. And the Africans in Angola, they thought they would like the same. And they came down into Angola in March 1961. They attacked Portuguese installations. And then came down as far as Luanda, and a revolt broke out in the capital city. We were on board a ship in the harbor at the time. We heard the machine gun fire and heard what was going on. And after it was over, we went down into the town and went up into the native reserves where the Africans were, and they described to us in detail what had happened. Now again, I want to avoid politics. But let me say that as far as the African Christians are concerned, they kept completely out of it. This is a political matter. I suppose the way you could compare it is what is going on in Northern Ireland today. We have very difficult political conditions around us here today. But I think that by and large, the Christians keep out of it. And as far as the Christians in Angola are concerned, they did exactly the same. They were not involved. And these political movements in the country, they kept completely clear of it. But it started in Luanda. Some Portuguese were shot. I mean, security officers and some of the police. These Africans, they attempted to break open the prison and release some political prisoners. And the result was that there was very bitter fighting. Quite a number of Africans were shot on the street. Later, trucks came around and picked up the bodies on the sidewalk on any African that was found in the streets at the time was bayoneted, either shot down or bayoneted on the sidewalk, and their bodies carried out into the bush and buried with a bulldozer. Now, we were there when this happened, and we know that this is not any second-hand story. That was the way it started. And from that point on, there has been fighting between Africans that have fled the country, both in Zambia, where they have headquarters there, in certain camps, over on the Zambian side, and also on the northeast, around Leopoldville in the Congo. And these people come in at night. By the way, they're being supplied with arms and ammunition around Leopoldville, or Kinshasa as it's called today. They're being supplied by Russia. And from the Zambian side, the people there are being supplied with arms and ammunition and funds by China. And it's very significant that China today is trying to get a foothold in Central Africa. They have large installations over in Tanzania, and they're doing their level best to foment trouble among the Africans. Russia on the one hand, and China on the other. And unfortunately, the World Council of Churches also has been furnishing funds to these guerrilla fighters to foment this trouble. I think it's significant that actually they would be mixed up in trouble of that kind. Now, as far as the Christians are concerned, there are little African villages scattered through the country. And at night time, some of these guerrillas, the Portuguese call them terrorists, they come in at night. They come in with the object of attacking Portuguese installations. They come to a little African village, and this African village is a group of believers, and they demand food and shelter. Now, if they don't give it to them, it's a dangerous thing to harbor them or to help them in any way, and if they don't give them any help, they burn the place down. They take the men out and shoot them. And if they do, and remember that these men who come in are their own relatives. They speak the same language. And they come in, and if they refuse to give them any help at all, the guerrillas, they shoot them. And if they give them any help, and the Portuguese get the names of any man that has given any help, either with money or food or shelter, they come along, and they take the men out, and they put them up against a tree, and they shoot them. So our Africans in the center of Angola have been caught between two fires, from the Portuguese military on the one side, and from these guerrillas operating in the middle of the night on the other. And literally, without any exaggeration at all, many thousands of people, many of them Christians, many of our dear friends, people that we have known for 40 years, have died within this last few years in this way. So this gives a little idea. Now, I'm talking about the central part of the country. That is where these operations have been going on. The man in charge of Portuguese politics, was a man who was a dictator for nearly 40 years, Dr. Antonio Salazar. Now, Dr. Salazar was a Jesuit, and I use that word advisedly. He was trained to be a Jesuit. He was advised by the Church of Rome not to become a priest, but to go into politics. He was a very, very clever, shrewd man. He went into politics with the object of bringing Portugal and her colonies and her possessions into the complete control of the Roman Catholic Church. And for 40 years, Salazar made it very difficult for those of us that were living in the country at the time. I'm not going to describe some of the things that we were up against. We had to employ Portuguese teachers. We had to finance our schools. We had to finance our medical work. And even drugs that were given to lepers, we had to pay 100% duty, and we got no encouragement whatever from the Portuguese government as far as the work was concerned. And yet at the same time, God very richly blessed. Now, to give an idea of the blessing that has been granted in Angola, I should say that we have worked among three different tribes. First of all, the Ovimbundu. We worked among them for many years. We speak the Umbundu language. And among the Ovimbundu today, we have about 250 companies of believers speaking the Umbundu language. We have also worked among the Chokwe language, the Chokwe people. We speak the Chokwe language too. And that was where I got married 43 years ago at Luma Kasai in Chokwe land. And among the Chokwe speaking people, there must be approximately about 200 assemblies speaking the Chokwe language. And then, in 1927, my wife and I went up to the Songo country. We committed that language to writing. We compiled their first dictionary and grammar, did the first translation work in the Songo tribe, and spent 16 years pioneering the work there. And at the commencement of these conditions that I have mentioned, there were 22 centers of evangelization among the Songo-speaking people. So God very, very greatly blessed his work in that country. Now, for reasons that you well know, we had to leave the country in 1961. We came back here. My wife was in the Royal Victoria Hospital over a period of time. We'll never forget the kindness of God's dear people at that time. God heard our cry. We were told by the medical fraternity in the Royal Victoria Hospital, given a very pessimistic story, but we're awfully thankful that God heard the cries of his children and raised my wife up again. But then afterwards, after this period, we tried to go back again to Angola. I made 3 attempts to go back, and each one was refused. I went right to Lisbon. I interviewed the heads of the government. At that time, Dr. Salazar was in control, and I got an answer in one word, and the word was no. I asked them if they had anything against me politically or in any other way, and they just looked at me dumbly, wouldn't give me any answer. But the answer we got was no. Now, our other brethren that labored both among the Ovimbondo and among the Chokwe, they too were given the same answer. And the result was, over a period of 7 or 8 years, while Dr. Salazar was in control of the country, it was impossible to get a visa to go back. Now, Dr. Salazar had a stroke, and he was removed. And another man, a man called Caetano, Dr. Caetano, he took control of the country, and he was more liberal-minded. And gradually, over a period of a comparatively short time, visas started to be issued again. Now, I believe that that was the result of Salazar being removed and Dr. Caetano coming into his place. George Wiseman, who had made, I don't think it would be an exaggeration to say that George must have applied about 8 times to go back, and each time he got a refusal. But the 9th time that he applied, he got the answer, yes. And George went back. And then Betty Beattie, who had been at Chilonda, she got a permanent visa to go back, and then several others. Now, I'm talking about the Umbundu-speaking territory and the Chokwe-speaking territory. And these brethren and sisters were allowed to go back. And in view of that, I made an application too. And inside of 2 weeks, I had a telephone message from the Portuguese consul to say that they had granted me a visa of 60 days to go back to Angola. I felt like throwing my hat in the air. We got a plane, threw a few things in a bag. We got a plane from New York. And inside 24 hours, we were in Luanda. Now, I can't tell you, in the course of 4 minutes that's left to me, just what happened during those days that we were over there. It was a tremendous experience to go back again among our dear friends. We heard some things that were sad, and if I were to describe to you how many of our dear brethren lost their lives, they were not politicians. They were perfectly innocent people that never had been mixed in political trouble of any kind, and yet they were tortured and shot. These are men that we know, and their relatives, right on the spot, they told us exactly what happened. But oh, what a joy it was to go back. They threw their arms around her neck and they sobbed. And they said, we never thought we'd see you again. At Kapanga, where we spent the last 20 years of our service in Angola, I had 2 meetings every day over a period of time. 800 people came to the meeting in the morning and in the evening. And on the Lord's Day, we were getting over 1,000 people to come in to the gospel meeting. I just can't describe to you the joy that we had in being with these people. First of all, before we came up into the interior, we spent a little over a week with Clifford Beggs at the coast. Clifford is working among the Portuguese people. He's giving his time now, speaking Portuguese and trying to form assemblies among the Portuguese-speaking people. And I can't say anything too high about our dear brother and his wife. The Sunday we were there, we had a baptism in the sea. They sent along a press photographer and a man with a tape recorder to see what was going on. But all they heard was a gospel address and an explanation of what baptism meant. And one of the brethren who was baptized, a man who has quite a high position in the Portuguese government, had been saved and baptized through the ministry of Clifford Beggs. He was baptized that afternoon. And later in the Lord's table, the dear man had never been at anything of the kind at all. He didn't know how to pray the way we pray. And just in the middle of the meeting, he got up, stood up in the meeting, and he said, "Hallelujah, hallelujah, amen." And you know, everybody broke down into tears. He did it in such a lovely way. It was just a dear man. His heart was overflowing with praise to God. I'd like you to remember Clifford and his wife, Shirley. They're there at Luanda, a most difficult place. You know, you talk about heat. In some parts of the year, I suppose 6 months of the year, in the daytime, it seldom drops below 100 in the shade. It's a very difficult place with humidity, sometimes 90%, and it's a very great strain on one's health. But we thank God for Shirley and Clifford that are working among the Portuguese there at Luanda. We went down to Benguela, and we found the contact of a little company of Portuguese believers there, and we had a delightful time of Bible reading in their home. Then we came up into the interior. We were able to get a Land Rover that had been cleared, that we were able to get cleared out of customs, drove it up country to BA, and met Betty Beattie. There's a young girl, today absolutely alone, in a place, I suppose, making a comparison, probably BA, where the Umbunda-speaking people live, would be comparable to possibly the six counties here in Ulster. And there's only one girl there today, at Chilonda. There's an assembly with over 400 in fellowship at Chilonda. They have a school with over 800 pupils in school. And the whole work today is completely self-supporting. Came over to Kapango, where our home was. All the homes of the missionaries had been stripped and looted. We didn't have a table or a chair or a pot or a pan or a stove, any article of furniture. And we were able to scrounge around and get a few things together and at the same time have meetings with the believers there. A beautiful, beautiful hall they have erected. When I left there in 1961, they had a hall that would seat 1,000. It had a grass roof. It had a dirt floor and logs for seats. And when we went back this time, here's a beautiful building built up with a stone foundation, built of burned brick, and with a tile roof, nicely furnished inside and glass windows. And I said, "Who built this?" And they smiled and said, "We did." I said, "You did? Yes, we built it." And I said, "I'm going to ask you a personal question." I said, "Is it paid for?" And again, with a twinkle in their eye, they said, "You needn't worry one little bit. We don't owe a penny to anybody. We built it and we paid for it ourselves." They're carrying on every phase of the work. That is the gospel, the ministry of the word, evangelization, their school. There's a young man there who was trained by Dr. Leslie Beer at the hospital at Boma, and he's in charge of the medical work. And the whole thing is completely self-supported in every sense of the word. They don't get one penny of help from the outside, and the Africans, they're doing the work and they're paying for it themselves. We had been working for this for a long time, and it was a tremendous joy to go in there and see that it was being carried out. We had a conference at Chitao, where Mr. Ed Bodley worked for 50 years. And at that conference, we had 1,219 people in the afternoon meeting on the Sunday. There had been a massacre of about 400 people just before we got there. Some of the survivors of that massacre were present at the conference. They told us what had happened. And again, I'm not going to hurt your feelings by telling you. One of the houses in which we stayed, a house belonging to one of the missionaries, had been completely stripped, looted, and everything carried off. And again, we were able to scrounge around and get a few things together and stay there. And the Africans were so kind in bringing us all the food that we needed while we were there at the conference. We went over to Chokwiland. And to go into detail about this would take too long. I should say that the two hospitals that we had in Angola, one run by Dr. Leslie Beer at Boma, one of the finest hospitals I've ever seen. It was a credit to Dr. Beer, who labored there for 35 years and built it up from scratch. That hospital has been completely looted and destroyed, all the equipment carried off. And today it's occupied by Portuguese soldiers sleeping in the beds. The other hospital at Monte Esperança that was carried on by Dr. Ross Woodward at Monte Esperança, it too has been completely stripped and looted of every article of equipment, and again, soldiers sleeping in the beds. That is the condition of the two hospitals in Angola today. But as far as the assemblies are concerned, they're carrying on. Eight of the elders at Monte Esperança were tortured and shot. At Chitutu, where we labored for 16 years, again, all the elders in the assembly there were taken up to the administration, and they were cross-questioned and tortured to try to extract a confession out of them that they were engaged in political activity. And again, after they had been maltreated, their ribs broken in with clubs, they were taken outside and shot through the back of the head with a revolver. Now, these are men that I know. All of them I had the privilege of leading to the Lord many, many years ago. And we investigated the thing, and we're quite sure that they were perfectly innocent people, and they tried to extract a confession out of them that they were guilty of political activity. You know what goes on in these things, even here in our own land. And these dear friends, today they're with the Lord. One boy called Zuse, that we have known since he was born, he was taken out to be shot along with the rest. And while the shots were ringing out, and he was seeing one after the other tumbling into a hole that had been dug for them, as the shots were ringing out, he lifted his head and he started to sing, "God will take care of you. Be not dismayed, whatever betide. God will take care of you. Under his sheltering wings abide. God will take care of you." The officer in charge of the firing party, he came over and says, "What are you singing about?" Well, he said, "I've seen Kasenze." And he said, "I've seen my friends," he said, "go into the presence of the Lord." And he said, "I know you're going to do the same with me. And I thought it'd be a good thing if I went into the presence of the Lord with a song of praise on my lips." The officer said to him, "What's your name?" He said, "My name is Zuse." And he wrote his name on a, pulled out his wallet and wrote his name on a piece of paper, sent him back to the local administration. He said, "Let this fellow go." He said, "He's a real man." And when we turned up at Kapango, there was Zuse, and the marks of torture on his body. He has 8 children. He came over to me and he threw his arms around my neck. "Oh," he says, "Ghana, I never expected to see you here again." And you can imagine my feelings as I saw that dear fellow. This is the kind of thing that has been going on in the center of Angola, but we're awfully thankful that instead of the work being decimated and annihilated and destroyed, it has increased. And it has proved that when New Testament principles are put into operation, they still have the same effect today as they've had in every age of the church. Now, at the present time, there's rather a relaxation of visas. And we are praying today that God would raise up from among the assemblies those that would be willing to go out there and take up this work. As far as evangelization is concerned, our African brethren have done that. But I think one great need, as everywhere today, men that know the book, men that know the Bible, and that are able to stand up with the Bible in their hand and guide and offer leadership to these assemblies and comfort and direction, because they're liable, possibly, with these political conditions, to get into a by-channel. But one who knows the Bible, just to lead and to guide and to comfort and encourage these dear souls, this is the type of person that we badly need today to carry on the work over there. Please pray for Angola. We thank God for all that has been done. And we thank God for those that are in the presence of the Lord today. But all we do need prayer that the work may be preserved until the Lord Jesus come when the whole story is over.